All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Of course, all the pertinent verses will already be up here on screen, but I do want to encourage you to be in your Word, whether in book form or electronic form, to be in there. The title of this message this morning is Spoiler Alert, Encouragement in Knowing the Ending. And we're going to be in a very special time in the Word of God, okay? Spoiler alert! I don't know about you, but I hate spoilers. I hate them. I hate them with a passion, right? If there's a book I want to read or a movie I want to see, I want to be able to finish it all the way to the end without someone telling me what happens at the end, okay? I will even, right, plug my ears and close my eyes and go shout la 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 if I have to, just so I can remain unspoiled. And that's because knowing the ending affects my perception and enjoyment of what happens in the middle. All right? Can you bring up the next picture? This is that famous scene, right? Luke, I am your father. Meganoido! Now, can you imagine how much the impact of the story of Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, and that of the Star Wars franchise as a whole would have been affected if this plot twist of this particular scene had been spoiled ahead of time. Right? George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, went to extensive lengths to prevent spoilers while filming. To prevent the integrity of this pivotal scene, he made sure that only three people knew the truth in advance: George Lucas himself, director Irvin Kershner, and Mark Hamill, Luke. Mark Hamill was only told the actual line the morning the scene was filmed, just before the take, to ensure his reaction was authentic and the secret was kept safe. Mark Hamill was reportedly told by Kershner, "I know it, George knows it, and when I tell you, you'll know it. But if it leaks, we'll know it was you." The script provided to the rest of the cast and crew, including David Prowse, the physical actor inside the Darth Vader suit, had Vader's line as, "No, Obi-Wan killed your father." Right? James Earl Jones, who later dubbed over that iconic real line in post-production, okay, was how they kept that secret from even the man inside the suit until the film's premiere. The man didn't find out until he was sitting in the theater watching it for the first time with everybody. Ultimately, this rigorous secrecy made the reveal of Vader's paternity one of the most shocking and well-preserved plot twists in the history of cinema. However, there is one scenario in which getting spoiled does not spoil our experience, but rather enhances it. And that is when we are going through hard times. You see, knowing that things will end, this too shall pass, and knowing how it will all end changes the way we perceive what is happening to us now for the better, and actually helps us persevere through our struggles. This is what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." It is momentary, right? It will end. Galatians 6:9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." There will come a time when we will reap what we have sown. 1 Peter 5:10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Again, for a little while, and then it'll be over. And even our Lord had that attitude. We read in Hebrews 12, 2-3. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him endure the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, enduring the suffering of it, the pain of it, the wrath of it, he did it for the joy set before him. He knew this was going to end, and there will come a time when his kids, like you and me, will be gathering together worshiping him. He knew that. He saw that, right? In the passage we studied last week, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and in the passage we'll look at this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Paul spoils the great culminating ending at the pinnacle of God's redemptive history. Just enough for the Thessalonians to perceive their current persecution differently and to persevere despite the intense hostility against them by those unbelieving Jews who hated the gospel. Having said that, while both last week's text and this week's text have to do with eschatology, beliefs concerning end time events when Christ shall return, they are not referring to the same two events. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 refers to the day of Christ, whereas chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 refers to the day of the Lord. So we're going to look at those two concepts more in detail. These two concepts are often conflated or confused, right? Because they are so similar in wording. But they are clearly contrasted in the scripture so that it is unambiguous that they are not the same thing. This is what the scriptures say about the day of Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 8. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And what Paul is talking about there is the reward, is a judgment toward reward for believers for what they have accomplished for the Lord. He continues in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is him talking about the man who was in sexual sin and they had practiced church discipline on him, that he was going to do that. But notice, even as church discipline is being practiced, this man is still a believer. And so therefore, right, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I hope you get the sense that the day of Christ has a very positive connotation, right? It's a wonderful and good thing, the day of Christ. Now let's look at some scriptures referring to the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. I will come as destruction from the Almighty. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Obadiah 1:15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Zephaniah 1:17-18, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And then finally, Matthew 24, 21 to 22, Jesus said this, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You can now get the sense of the day of the Lord. Not so positive, right, as the day of Christ. And so they're not the same things. Now, there is a third term, the day of God. Let me just share that with you just for completion's sake. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 12. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" And so the day of God refers to that time when God is going to remove this heaven and this earth by fire, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth in preparation for New Jerusalem. So these terms may sound similar to us, but they're actually distinct and different. And that's the point I'm trying to make to you right now this morning, okay? So let's bring up that chart so I can at least kind of bring it together for us. So again, the day of Christ, right? The focus of it is the blessing and reward of believers. It is identified with the rapture when believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is a time of joy, triumph, and reunion with Christ. And so our attitude is one of eager anticipation. Okay? It will occur before the day of the Lord. And this is primarily a New Testament concept used primarily by Paul in his letters. Okay? On the other hand, the day of the Lord is God's judgment on the wicked. It includes the tribulation, Christ's second coming, and the millennial kingdom. It is a time of wrath, darkness, and terror for those who have rejected God's mercy in Christ. And so it is to be dreaded and feared. It occurs after the day of Christ. And it is a theme found throughout the Old and New Testaments, often describing described as a time when God's judgment falls on the nations and the world. So as we gain clarity about the day of the Lord from Paul's teaching in our passage this morning, it is my sincere hope that we will get the same encouragement Paul wanted to give the Thessalonians, that our deepened understanding of the end times should and must impact the way we live our lives now, okay, here and now, so that we will excel still in loving others and sharing the hope found only in the gospel. So to that end, Paul gives these Thessalonians and to us this morning three spoiler alerts as encouragements in knowing the ending. So here's spoiler alert number one, your first fill-in, encouragement in our doctrine. Encouragement in our doctrine. We get that from the first three verses, 1-3, so let's read that out loud together, okay? "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." We saw in our study last week that while the Thessalonians, on the whole, received solid instruction on a variety of subjects from the Word of God, from Paul and his co-workers while they had been with them, right? That wasn't a long time, probably a couple of months. But they had received some solid instruction, right? But that had not been the case with respect to the rapture. Because of their deficient understanding, the Thessalonians began distressing, if you remember, over what would happen to those in their midst who had died before the Lord's return. So in the previous section, Paul writes to give clarity on the issue, even going so far as to disclosing to these wonderful saints new revelation from the Lord regarding some specific details about the rapture, in particular, the order of events, right? The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then, and only then, the living will join them to be caught up together to go meet Jesus up in the air. Paul did this to reassure these Thessalonian believers that those who had died before them would not suffer any loss at the return of Christ, so that they would not have to grieve as though without hope. But now, Paul addresses another question the Thessalonians appear to have raised. So when will the second coming of Jesus take place exactly? And how long do we have to wait? By his use of the phrase, the times and the epochs, Paul implies that his answer to the Thessalonian and their question has its roots in the teachings of Jesus. This is what it says in Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In effect, Paul was telling the Thessalonians that his answer to their question was the same as the answer Jesus gave the disciples when they had asked him the same question. It's not for you to know. No one knows. The word translated full well here means accurately, carefully, or adequately, and has the force of being exact or rigorous. So the Thessalonians should not have had to ask about this question in the first place because they had already been taught with such care and accuracy by Paul, Silas, and Timothy that they knew full well what the right answer was. In other words, in Paul's estimation, the Thessalonians were already so familiar with the apostolic teaching regarding the end times that they had no need of anything to be written to them. This is similar to what Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You already have that concept down, family. You don't need me to write any more about that. Yet, Paul still wrote more to urge them to excel still in loving others and to apply it in their lives by minding their own business and working with their hands. In the same way, the Thessalonians did not need from Paul a written reminder as to the facts of the end times, thanks to the rigorous and adequate teaching they had received on the matter. However, Paul still writes more in the verses that follow to remind them of the implications these facts held for their daily behavior. So here's your fact statement. It is not enough to know full well the facts of the Christian faith if those facts are not intimately connected to the implications of those facts to change our daily behavior and ultimately transform our character into Christ-likeness. Okay? It's not enough. If you can bring up the picture, church family, please meet George Gallup. You might have heard of his name. Yep, he's the American pioneer of survey sampling techniques and the inventor of the Gallup poll. Now, in his article, Vital Signs in Leadership Magazine, this is what he said, quote, "There's little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion, per se, is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining behavior." This sounds like quite a scathing criticism of the American church, doesn't it? It is quite a scathing criticism of the American church. But it is also proof that just because you attend church does not make you a Christian. Religion is not life-changing at all, because religion lacks any power to change lives. But a relationship with Jesus Christ is life-changing, because we receive the Holy Spirit through that relationship. And the Holy Spirit has the power, He's the only power, to change lives and for the better. So Christianity at its heart is a relationship. It is not a religion. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 again. What do you notice? Okay. You might notice, as I did, that as Paul moves from verse 2 to verse 3, he does something which seems fairly small in fact, but is quite extraordinary in implication. Okay? And what he's doing there is he switches pronouns from second person plural, you, to third person plural, they, them. Do you see that? By doing so, Paul is setting up the principle that the Thessalonian believers and all believers in general will never participate in or have to experience any of the ramifications of the day of the Lord. You see, it's not for you, it's for them. It's for them, not for us. As such, the Thessalonians could take great encouragement in this doctrine, since they were exempt from all the negative effects of that terrible day. Okay? All right, next slide. So, as we look at verses 2 and 3 there, the identity of who they are is indicated by the phrase peace and safety. You see, that phrase is a reference to the prophets and priests who rejected Jeremiah's warnings of impending destruction and cried, "Peace, peace," when in fact Babylon was about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. It's from Jeremiah 6:14. Okay? In other words, the they are unbelievers who have rejected the gospel's warnings of God's impending wrath and have continued in their sinful lifestyles, all the while crying peace and safety in downright delusion, wickedness, and rebellion against God. That's who they are. Only those unbelievers who spurn God's gracious offer of salvation by refusing to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ will be subject to the destruction that will come on the day of the Lord. And the apostle uses two metaphors to emphasize the dire straits these unbelievers will find themselves in on that day of the Lord. The first is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Many of you will recognize that Paul is borrowing this language from Jesus, who used the same language to warn his disciples to be ready for his coming. The Lord also said it explicitly, because he said, "I will come," or "I am coming like a thief," in Revelation 3:3 and 16:15, respectively. So the main significance of the thief metaphor is that a thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly. That's the problem with thieves, right? When the day of the Lord finally arrives, it will come so suddenly and unexpectedly upon every unbeliever that they will have no recourse whatsoever to prepare themselves for it or to do anything about it. Tragically, the suddenness of that day will not be a result of not knowing that it is coming. It will be a result of not caring that it is coming. When the day of destruction comes upon them like an ambush, these unbelievers will have no excuse. The second metaphor here is that the day of the Lord will be like the labor pains of a pregnant woman. The main point of this woman in labor metaphor is that once a pregnant woman goes into labor, nothing can stop the baby from coming into the world, right? It's go time. Got to get her to the hospital. She's right. She or he's coming. The coming of the day of the Lord will be a relentless and unavoidable procession toward destruction for all unbelievers. Like being in a Terminator movie, right? Wherein the wrath of God will not stop until they are shattered and in ruin. Like Sarah Connor, they will be in abject terror, but unlike her, none of them will escape. Like the Thessalonian believers, we too, this morning, can take encouragement in our doctrine, being able to take God at his word and trust that our eternal destiny is exempt from the day of the Lord, if we believe, if we're his. So that's spoiler alert number one. Spoiler alert number two. That is encouragement in our distinction. Encouragement in our distinction. Please read that out loud with me again, okay? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The day of the Lord may overtake unbelievers like a thief, but not the Thessalonians. In contrast to unbelievers who have rejected all the warnings and could not care less about the coming of that day, these believers in Thessalonica had received solid instruction from Paul and his men regarding the day of the Lord. Accordingly, unbelievers will be taken by surprise when the day comes, but not these believers, since they not only know the day is coming, they know that it will have certain signs. So what are those signs of the day of the Lord? Well, if we read through Scripture, we see several. First, we see cosmic and natural signs. Okay? First, right, the sun and the moon will stop giving light and the stars will fall out of the sky. Matthew 24. There will be earthquakes and famines. Luke 21. We'll also have societal and spiritual signs, such as apostasy and rebellion, Matthew 24. Conflict and violence, as there will be wars and rumors of wars in Mark 13. And then there will be sinful behavior, like the hearts of men growing cold, right? Their ears just wanting to be tickled. Read that in 2 Timothy 3. There will also be some specific prophetic signs, such as the rise of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2. And the ultimate spread of the gospel to the ends of the world, Matthew 24. Okay. Furthermore, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night for unbelievers because they are in darkness. And that is what a thief does. He operates in darkness, right? But the Thessalonians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, will not be overtaken by that day like a thief because they enjoy a clear distinction from those in darkness. Okay, let's look at verses 4 through 8 again, just highlighting different things for you. And what you see there is that Paul sets up a very clear dichotomy of multiple metaphors in this section to emphasize that distinction between believers and unbelievers. So the first is the distinction between light and darkness. Now, darkness is a common metaphor used in the Bible for the unsaved, whereas light is used to describe both God and Christ in their character and glory, and to those who belong to them. Okay? Those in spiritual darkness live apart from God. Their understanding darkened by sin to the point that they deny that they are in sin at all, or that they are sinning and their hearts are so hardened that they think that they have no need to be forgiven, since they have done nothing wrong, despite their open rebellion against God. Those in the light, on the other hand, have been rescued by their heavenly Father from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be like God in the end, because God himself is light. The second pair of metaphors is day and night. I mean, I think that makes sense, right, for Paul to use day and night, because these two are so naturally related to light and darkness. By saying that they are all sons of light and sons of day in verse 5, Paul is reminding these Thessalonians they have been so transformed by their faith in Jesus through their glad acceptance of the gospel that they have undergone a change in their nature from sinful to redeemed, and in their identity from enemies to friends, to sons of God. Right? So this is not just a change in their behavior, though they've been called to live righteously. Okay? That's what it means to be sons of day, sons of light. And ladies, you're included in that. Okay? That is our new identity, our new character now. By implication, compared to the sons of darkness and sons of night, the Thessalonians are different. They are distinct. And so what Paul does is he continues now by establishing two sets of opposing metaphors that are now characteristic of the day and of the night, respectively. So first pair that he does that is alert and sleep. Right? Alert is how we are to be during the day, whereas sleep is what we should do at night. Obviously, there are exceptions to that rule, but it is a rule for a reason, right? So if we are sons of day, then we ought to be alert, not like those sons of night who sleep when they should be awake. That's Paul's point here. To be alert means to be spiritually vigilant, mindful, and prepared by staying awake and attentive to God and what he's doing, and to potential dangers, because this world is not friendly to us, right? This involves guarding against temptation and deception, being fully engaged in prayer, and having self-control and a sound mind. That's what it means to be alert. By contrast, sleep represents a lack of spiritual vigilance against current sin or preparedness for future reckoning at the coming of the day of the Lord. Then you're sleeping at the wheel of your life. Right? Another pair he uses about day and night here is sober and drunk. In the Bible, being sober involves more than just abstaining from alcohol, but signifies a state of mental clarity, self-control, and spiritual vigilance. It means having sound judgment, being free from intoxicating influences like lust and anger. Though, of course, it includes alcohol and drugs. Okay? And maintaining a calm, serious, and disciplined approach to life and faith. Being drunk, on the other hand, emphasizes the idea of being impaired in reason and self-control, leading to moral and spiritual decay in a reckless life, contrary to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that being sober requires putting on the armor of God. Did you notice that language? Right? Equipped properly for the day with faith, love, and hope. So every morning you get up and you get ready for the day and you're stepping out the door, you need to know, okay, how's my armor doing? Okay. Now, in Ephesians 6, if you read that, it's not like we ever take that armor off. Okay, It's just that we forget that we have it on. So church family, every morning, just check. Okay, do I got the breastplate on? Do I get the helmet on? Like, it's there. Okay, I just got to make sure it's there because I got to live like it's there. So I'm not afraid of whatever Satan or the demons can do because I got the armor of God on, right? And that's being sober when I do that. Question. Which one are you? A son of light or a son of darkness? And ladies, again, I'm including you in these questions, right? If you're a son of light, are you letting that light shine? Right? And if not, are you sure that you are a son of light as you sit here this morning? You can make sure that you're a son of light by repenting of your sins and asking God for forgiveness, putting your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for your salvation. Okay? Faith and hope and love. Like the Thessalonians, we who have put on our trust in Jesus and have put on the armor in Jesus and in Him alone can also take encouragement in our distinction from unbelievers, since God has set us completely separate and apart. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, this verse is talking about being unequally yoked, that a Christian should not be married to an unchristian, right? An unbeliever. But I want you to understand the principle behind why God wants us to live that way. And that's because He wants us to maintain that very clear distinction that He Himself has drawn between believers and unbelievers. And that's what I'm appealing to you to understand right now, right? God has set this very clear distinction between those who are His and those who are not His. And so these are rhetorical questions whose answers are no, none. Right? There is no partnership. There is no fellowship. There is no harmony. They have nothing in common. Right? And so we have no part or share in what God has in store for unbelievers because we're distinct. Therefore, the day of the Lord will not overtake believers at all, since that day is reserved only for unbelievers. Does that make sense? Okay. Spoiler alert number three then. Encouragement in our destiny. Encouragement in our destiny. Let's read verses 9 to 11 out loud together. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also are doing. Amen. According to Paul, the final distinction God has drawn between unbelievers and believers is that they are destined for wrath, while we are not destined for wrath. That cannot be a clearer distinction. Instead of wrath, God in His infinite mercy destined us for salvation by graciously sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And so Jesus took upon His precious person the fullness of God's wrath on our behalf. Okay? And what did He say when that was complete on the cross? Do you remember? Tetelestai. Finished. There is no more wrath of God to be poured out on His own, right? It's all been poured out. There is no more wrath, right? So the fact that God has not destined us for wrath is ultimately why we, along with the Thessalonian believers, will not take part in the day of the Lord, which is a time of wrath. And this is not even the first time Paul has made this point, because he said in 1 Thessalonians way back in chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Right? And that's the day of the Lord. Now, because the seven-year tribulation is a major part of the day of the Lord, for believers not to take part in the day of the Lord must mean that they will miss the tribulation altogether. Now, there are some in the church who hold to a mid-tribulational view. That means that the rapture will take place at the halfway point, or 3.5 years in, or a pre-wrath view, which is that the rapture will take place at about the 3/4 mark, or 5.25 years in. Okay, I've met very, very few people who hold a post-tribulational view, which means it happens at the end. But those are kind of the three primary viewpoints in the church, okay? Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, okay? But we're looking at kind of the first three. However, I want you to understand, as you read the book of Revelation, it's Jesus himself who initiates the beginning of the tribulation by breaking the first of the seven seals. And that means that God's wrath then must cover the whole seven-year period, because Jesus begins it, and he who begins it will end it, right? He doesn't begin it and stop for a while and then begin it again. So the entire seven-year period is part of the wrath of God. So the only way believers can participate in the day of Christ and yet still miss the entire 7 years of the tribulation is for the church to be raptured up before the tribulation begins. Right? Can we bring up the timeline? All right. So this view of eschatology is called the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. Okay, it's premillennial because you see this millennium right here? Okay, we believe that when the Bible says that there will be a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, we believe that literally it's 1,000 years. And only for that to be the case, then the tribulation has to take before the millennium. So that's premillennial. And then in talking about the rapture of the church, again, we could have it pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib, okay, we believe that it happens before the tribulation period. That's what it's pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of eschatology. Again, countless godly, devoted followers of Jesus have disagreed on this issue throughout history, okay? So, it is perfectly fair for you to espouse a different view. We can agree to disagree. It's okay. All right? However, this is the official teaching of GHCC. Okay, as I've been trying to demonstrate to you why. All right? So we can have lovely conversations. Okay? Ultimately, we will find out, because Ron would often like to say he's pan-tribulational. Things will pan out in the end. But I believe that the biblical evidence points more to a pre-trib than anything else. Excuse me. Now, I want to direct your attention to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 for a minute. This is what Jesus says. Excuse me. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. All right? Again, what did Jesus say? I will keep you from that time. Right? That means we won't go through it. Some who want to disagree with a pre-tribulational view argue that this verse only applies to the church in Philadelphia. And that's true. This is when he's addressing the church in Philadelphia. But I find it hard to believe that those dear saints, as wonderful as they may have been, kept the word of the Lord's perseverance in such a unique and wonderful way that they would be the only church to be kept from the hour of testing, especially when this hour appears to be a global event that would have impacted all the churches around the world were they still around to be on the earth. So therefore, the Church of Philadelphia represents all genuine and faithful believers in the church age, all those who have been saved from the time of Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the time of the rapture. That is the church age, right? So every one of us have been saved within that time. Therefore, we are the church. Okay? So in keeping with what Jesus said in Revelation 3:10, this is what we also notice, that the book of Revelation makes no mention of the church in those very chapters, 6 through 18, that deal with the tribulation. Okay? So the last time we see the church mentioned is Revelation 3:22. Okay? And then it doesn't come back up until chapter 22. Now again, those who disagree point out that this is an argument from silence. And I agree, we need to be careful with arguments from silence. Okay, so we take it with a grain of salt. But I see it at least as circumstantial evidence consistent with Revelation 3:10. Okay? Finally, the fact that the Thessalonians had asked Paul these questions about the end times in the first place argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. You see, we know that Paul had taught these believers full well, right, regarding the day of the Lord, including the tribulation. That's why he said, I don't need to write you more facts about it. And so from that teaching, the Thessalonians would have known that the tribulation will be marked by trouble and persecution. So had Paul taught them that the rapture would take place sometime during the tribulation, whether it be at the halfway point or the three-quarter mark, they would have simply continued to persevere, knowing that the persecution they were under was just part and parcel of the tribulation, and that the rapture would occur sometime in the future if they only waited. However, the fact that they were concerned that they had missed the Lord's return only makes sense if we posit that the apostolic team had instructed them that the rapture would take place before the tribulation, not sometime after it began. You see, they became anxious because their suffering under persecution was getting more and more intense to the point that they were getting confused whether their affliction was, in fact, part of the tribulation. Oh, wait a minute, right? If our current hardship and distress means that the tribulation has arrived, oh no, does that mean we missed the rapture? Why are we still here? And then what about our loved ones, right, who have died already, right, before Jesus came back? Like, those types of questions would be on their minds if they had been taught, no, you're going to get raptured out of here first, before the tribulation begins. And so Paul wanted to give them encouragement that, no, they haven't missed it, since that is not what they were destined for. Besides, even if God had meant for these saints to live through even a little bit of the tribulation, which he didn't, as I'm arguing, they would not have been taken by surprise by its coming, as though they were overtaken by a thief in the night. Excuse me. Since they would have recognized the signs, because Paul had taught them well. Remember those signs that we talked about? Well, Paul would have talked about those too. And Paul is saying, you didn't miss it. You would have recognized those signs, believe me. Right? The fact that you didn't see any means it's not here yet. Okay, let's look at verses 9 through 11 again of 1 Thessalonians 5. The purpose of Paul's teaching on the end times in these verses, not just 5:1-11, but also 4:13-18, is to remind the Thessalonians and us that we will all be united with our beloved Lord someday, living forever and together with him in glory, regardless of whether we are physically alive or dead right now. So that should be the point of studying eschatology, not to debate others for the sake of winning arguments and earning gotcha points, I'm right, you're wrong, but to encourage and build up one another. So if that's not your motive, stop studying eschatology. It will pan out in the end. But the reason we're to study and know is so we can encourage one another with it. So don't get that twisted, okay? It's the purpose to love and encourage others in the Lord, not to put them down and make them feel that they're wrong. So keep a very light hand on these issues, okay? But I still believe, at least right now in my understanding, and I'm still growing in my understanding, that the Bible posits a pre-trib, pre-mill position. So again, I welcome conversations, but that is our official position of our church, okay? Let's land this plane. While reminding the Thessalonians that no one knows when the day of the Lord will take place, which they should already know since the apostolic team had taught them so well, Paul still tries to encourage them with the truth that it is unbelievers who will be caught off guard by the coming of the day of the Lord, since they are the ones who reject that destruction will come to them as a result of their sin. Paul shows these Thessalonians that they are categorically distinct in their nature and character, their identity, from unbelievers. Accordingly, they are not subject to the day of the Lord, which is reserved only for those under God's wrath. Since they were never destined for wrath, they will be exempt from the time of wrath, that is the day of the Lord, raptured up to be with the Lord before the tribulation gets underway. Like the Thessalonians, all believers may take encouragement in what God has in store for us, which is to live together forever with our Lord and Savior who loves us. That's the point of these verses. We'll be together, family, not just here, but forever in heaven with him who loves us so very much. All right? And so let's live in that way. Let's end with three applications. First, let's be a church that works hard to know biblical doctrine full well so that no one needs to remind us how to live out God's truth, okay? This will happen only if you are taught well. And I am committed to do my absolute best to teach you well. But this will happen also only if you learn it well. And so, church family, will you please commit yourselves to studying God's word, saturating it with prayer, and applying its truths specifically and intentionally in your life, okay? So it's not just, blind principles that you know about, but that you know how to apply in biblical wisdom to day-to-day life. Second, let's be a church that lives in such distinction from our unbelieving culture that our faith in Christ and love for one another are as obvious to our unsaved family, friends, and co-workers as light is to darkness. We need to be different, okay? We are called to be different. And then finally, third, let's be a church that remembers we have put on the armor of God, not to be content just to sit in this worship center on Sunday mornings, uninvolved in ministry and useless to the Lord, but to be soldiers ready and equipped to fight for the truth and positively impact the people around us. Amen? Amen. That is what we're called to. So let's keep putting on the armor and be the soldiers God has called us to be. I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us, that you've given us your truth. And Lord, we pray that we would take your truth, this precious doctrine, and Lord, that we would put it to heart so that we can put it into our everyday lives. Holy Spirit, we ask that you give us the wisdom for that you would give us the power for that, And remind us, Lord God, that what we know is not meant to puff us up, to tell other people we know more than you, so we're better than you. No, Lord, we are to take what we know to encourage one another, lift up one another, build up one another, and to represent you well. So, Lord, make GACC that kind of church, a church that is well taught, but, Lord, a church that is well living out what we have been taught. To your glory, to your praise, and to our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.